is a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing in our series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. The title for today's message is Putting Off the Old and Putting on Christ.
Into our series Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Today we're talking about putting off the old and putting on Christ. A couple of our main texts will be Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24. And also we'll be in Colossians 3 a little bit. The last few weeks, we've talked about, out of John 5, the connection or the tie between being emotionally mature and being spiritually mature. We're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others in the same way He does, and as we love ourselves. If we are immature, if we are undeveloped spiritually and emotionally, what we end up doing is loving people in a way that's either selfish or so selfless that it's kind of all give and no take, or all take and no give. And this is where, for us, we want to be fully developed in this, like it says in Ephesians 4, into the full measure and stature and maturity of Christ. And therefore, as we kind of explore some stuff, John 5 pointed out, you know, what is the cost of making change in our life? We talked about the man who at the pool of Bethesda, who had been living for 37 years by the pool, hoping someone would push him into the water and that he'd be healed. And Jesus came and said, do you want to be made well? He said, you know, nobody's here to help me into the water. And Jesus said, you know, that's the wrong question. I'm asking, do you want to be made well? And we can think, yeah, of course we do. But to make that sort of change in our life will require a completely different set of habits and patterns and values and way of living that we can't just, you know, pray a prayer and, you know, put a spiritual band-aid on it and hope it's going to get better. Because our lives are guided at the very base level, sometimes by unidentified feelings and values and commandments that we've been impressed with either in our family of origin or some significant group that's impressed them upon us, that we just kind of function as this is what normal is. We can find out as we're living our lives that we come in contact with somebody else's normal and we discover something. They're weird because they're not like us. But we start to see, coming into the relationship with Jesus, that He calls us to put off the old, put off the former things, and to put on Christ. And what we're going to talk about today goes into some detail about what might that look like. A couple weeks ago, we talked about our emotions and what do we do with them. We experience them. We reflect upon them and invite the Lord in to kind of help us sift through, and then we respond in a godly manner. It's kind of putting into practice what the psalmist said and what was quoted again by Paul in Ephesians when he said, be angry and don't sin. So experience what you need to experience. Don't stuff it simply because it seems like an unchristian or inconvenient emotion, but also don't put that groundhog in your driver's seat and let it drive angry. Okay? Yes. Last week we talked about living faithfully and truthfully to oneself, not taking on someone else's persona of who I am. We can pick those things up to find out, you know, what kind of person God made me to be. Therefore, I can function in the manner He made me to function, because He made clothes that fit just you. He made a life that fits just you. And every single one of us is His masterpiece that He's created to carry out good works in His name. One of the questions I get more than anything else, when people say, I feel like God may be talking to me, and, you know, I think He may want me to live or serve or do something like this, and they'll explain this area or an idea for ministry, and then they'll say, do you think that would be something, you know, that, you know, you resonate with? And it's like, you know what, that makes no sense to me, because that's not how I'm wired. But it seems like a really great way that God would use you. But it's like, but it seems so normal that God would take the person that you are, the gifts and the talents and the abilities, and say, how am I going to touch the world through this individual, through the relationship of this individual? We make a mistake if we say we're making disciples, that we're actually making little clones. I can guarantee you there's enough Louis on the planet. Okay? I hope the things that you pick up from me would be a single-minded devotion to Jesus, a love for His word. I hope you like the 49ers, but that's, you know, that doesn't translate across all the time. But that there is something that is, if I'm gone tomorrow, that the things you're able to pick up and take with you, you're able to walk out and live for Jesus and then teach other people what you've been taught as well. And it's going to look different. It's like if I was to say, everyone, stand up, freestyle dance. There are a couple people who would do it. People like me would go, freestyle dancing, whatever. Not going to do it. But it would look different for every single person. And our life, if I can say this, is a freestyle dance for Jesus. in the manner he called us to live and to function. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say, testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles or the people who don't have a relationship with God do. In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of sin and impurity. That's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I was talking to Rod right back here a couple weeks ago. We're talking about some of the guys that he's meeting with from work. And we get to see him at a kind of a regular part of our church family now. And one of the greatest things ever, Rod's talking about, how am I supposed to like disciple these guys? I just care what's happening in their life and I want to do what I can. And I was like, well, what's been helpful to you? What have you picked up over time? Well, share that with them. He's like, but I don't feel like I know what I'm doing. It's like, awesome. Perfect. Just out of the concern and care of your heart, God's going to lead you. There's a desperation that the Holy Spirit gives us. Where it's like, we don't necessarily have a plan. We're just kind of, what do you need? Well, what do you give a drowning man? You give him a life preserver. After he's out of the water, then what do you do? Well, give him a towel and dry him. There's these processes where we can so formalize discipleship that we'll say, step one, step two, step three. And the problem is God kind of disrespects my lists and my order sometimes. He will totally jump to step four. Like this is, I'm one. Because before two, there's one. And then after two, there's three. And it's so orderly. It's nice and linear. And God doesn't function in the same manner. When we saw Jesus walking on the planet, what he did was very inefficient. He would travel across what we call the Holy Land, and he would literally, if you trace where he went, he could have gone from one place to another in a very formulaic manner. But he gets in a boat, and he goes across the Sea of Galilee. Next day, he goes back and goes to another town that was 5 minutes away from where he was the day before. Why is he doing this? Because he only does what he sees his Father in heaven doing. He's functioning according to a different agenda, a different set of commandments than his family of origin or than maybe of human origin would be. He says, my Father in heaven is the one who gives me my marching orders. So as we engage in putting off the old and putting on the new, there's not a list of things I'm going to tell you today. You need to put these things off. You need to change these attitudes. These values need to be addressed. What I'm going to ask you to do is to reflect in areas of your life and be able to say, Lord, if there's anything in me that doesn't line up with something you would have to be true of me, show me your truth that I can live it and I can walk in it. Okay? Can we do that? Right on. Right. One of the most powerful sources of input and influence into people's lives is their family of origin. And from the family of origin, we pick up our genetics. We also pick up habits and lifestyles. We pick up commandments. We pick up, you know, what's appropriate and what's not. And sometimes it can be seen as just this is what our family's like. But you can know when your sense of propriety is violated. When someone goes against, here's what the family does, it's a bad thing. And it may be these type of things that guide every step of our life. And we don't even know about it. And so as we begin to look at the scriptures and wondering, what does it look like to put off the old life? Some of the stuff that we're putting off may seem like I'm putting off just how I am. This is just one of those family traits of, you know, this is what my people are like. I got to tell you, there are things in our lives that may function in an unhealthy or destructive manner. And there's things in our lives that we have been taught with our family of origin that can also be a great source of life and blessing to others. But if we just blindly accept everything that's been given to us by those that have imprinted on us, we can end up passing down from generation to generation sins and sinful patterns and destructive ways of interacting with each other. A couple examples. In the scriptures, we see the family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. One of the great things about Abraham, he's called the friend of God. He is a person who has a relationship. He's the father of many nations. God's chosen him. He uses him. And there's really great things that are passed down through him. God even said in Genesis 12, you go where I tell you to, and I will bless the world and all the inhabitants of the world through you and your descendants. Abraham is a liar. Abraham goes to Egypt, and one of the rulers of Egypt sees that he has a good-looking wife. And back then, if you were the king and you saw something you wanted, you took it. Abraham thought if the king knew or this ruler knew that my wife was my wife, then he would have me killed and take her, and she'd be part of the harem. So he tells Sarah, his wife, babe, I love you. Pretend we're not married, okay? Wives are like, what? Pretend we're not married. I don't want him to kill me, and so you're my sister. We've got these common relatives in the past anyway, so it's like we're brother and sister, okay? And Sarah's like, dude, whatever. And so she goes along with it. The ruler finds out later that Abraham's lies. Why did you lie? He says, because I was scared. So eventually Abraham and Sarah have a baby. Guess what his name is? Isaac. Isaac gets married to a woman named Rebecca. Isaac travels to Egypt. Isaac is a liar. Isaac's afraid. He's got a hot wife. Ruler's going to take her. Sounds familiar. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. He says, babe, I love you. Pretend we're not married, okay? It'll be for the best for both of us. So you're my sister. So the ruler takes Rebecca into his harem. One day the ruler's looking out his window and he sees, it says the Hebrew word, it says that he sees Isaac caressing Rebecca. And he realizes this is not the caress of a brother to a sister, nor should it be. And he says, dude, this is your wife. He's like, how did you know? He's like, I saw you caressing her from a distance, and that was a husband-wife caressing. He's like, why did you do this? Isaac says, I'm scared. Isaac and Rebecca have a son. Have a couple, but one of them is named Jacob. You know what Jacob's name means? The liar, the deceiver, the one who grabs the heel, the puller of the leg, proverbially. He ends up being a liar. And he's got 12 sons who are so frustrated with each other that the older ones try and kill the favorite because there's a favorite. There's, you know, Joseph. Jacob takes on four. He's got two wives and two concubines. So he's got these four-woman harem. The two wives are sisters. There's conflict everywhere. And finally, his favorite wife, how'd you like to be the unfavorite wife anyway, beside the point? The favorite wife has a kid. Jacob's got like 8 kids at this point, but now the favorite one's there. So he's like, you're my favorite. Stands him up in front of everybody. Hey, brothers, look at this. This is my favorite kid. So they decide, let's kill him. And they take him, they throw him in a pit and decide not to kill him, they'll just sell him into slavery because that's better, right? They go to their dad and say, something ate Joseph. Man, he's dead. Liars. Start to see these patterns. Men and women who are the patriarchs of the Christian faith. And they've got these sin patterns in their life that are passed down from generation to generation to generation. We could get into looking at, you know, King David's life, what he did. He was a terrible, terrible dad. Terrible dad. He had no control over his own family, let alone over his own urges. At the time of the year when kings go out to war, David's up on his rooftop and he looks next door and he sees a woman bathing naked because that's how they did it back then. And he says, wow, she's hot. I'm king. I can do what I want. And he takes her to be his lover for the evening and then sends her home. When she finds out she's pregnant, David tries to get her husband to go and sleep with her so he can pass it off as, well, it's your kid. But her husband is so noble, he won't even do it. So David does the best thing he can think of. I'll have him killed. After her husband's killed, he takes into the family and he marries her like nothing happened. No wonder David has kids. Amnon, who falls in love with his sister and rapes her. Then there's Absalom, who gets ticked off because his sister was raped, so he kills his older brother. And David says nothing through the process. Somewhere in this, habits and values and commandments are passed down, and we see that great men and women in the scriptures are people just like us who are functioning off of a set of underlying motivations that they may not even be able to identify or put together, say, this is what is normal, this is what is right. And so when we look at our own families, it's not trying to say, well, my parents messed me up. You know, I have been a Christian since I was 2 years old. And I know my parents, they came to know Jesus right when I was two, the beginning of the Jesus movement. And they were so zealous for the Lord. And I can look back on areas where I could say they totally messed me up in some areas. Not because they were intending to, but because they were doing their very best. But they had their own functions. And what they believed were right, and this is how things are supposed to be, and this is what families do, this is what men do, this is what women do. These are the interactions between the two. And so, I married Joni, we have kids, we're not going to make the same mistakes my parents made with me or her. We make other ones. With the best of our intentions, my kids grow up, and they are bent in certain areas. And I did it. I've taught them normal in ways that is ungodly. Not because I wanted to. It wasn't like we had ungodly Friday. Here's what we're going to do. This is where, you know, we kind of slip in the stuff that, you know, don't tell anybody where you got this, but it just happened. And in this process of discipleship, of putting off the old and putting on Christ, what we're doing is looking at the sinful patterns in our own life that have originated somewhere, family of origin, our culture, where we've grown up, the experiences we've had, and putting on Jesus instead. It can feel like we're being disloyal to our family of origin if we start saying, well, my parents did this and they did that. And so, you know, to reject those things, you know, it would be like I'm turning my back on them. Jesus says something that is inconvenient and challenging. Luke 14, he says, if anybody's going to come after me and they love someone more than me, they're not worthy of this calling. And so in the middle of this, he says, even if it's your own family, whoever does not hate their family and love me isn't worthy of the calling. I'm looking at it, says Jesus saying, hate your mom? No, it's a Hebrew expression. He's saying relationship with God has to come first above all else. And that can seem, it can challenge our sensibilities. Let's put it that way. But Jesus isn't saying disregard the people in your family, in your life. He's saying Jesus is number one. He's not on your list. He is your list. And therefore, when he says, this is what I have for you, this is the life I want you to live, these are the areas I want to peel away where you've got these commandments that you're functioning from that lead you into mindsets that don't line up with Scripture, that don't line up with the way God made us to love and to care for each other, then we're challenged with, if I'm going to grow, I have to say no to something I've said yes to my entire life. I have to know that though this paper is white, everything in me wants to say it's blue because that's what I was taught. This is what blue is. Jesus says it's white. So I learn a new habit pattern. Colossians says we are transformed. Our mind is renewed. Something's going on with this renewal where we have to identify the issue first. One of the best ways to do this is by, especially when you're trying to figure out, you know, what are my family of origin issues? I found out, I learned a lot of those by getting married. And I married someone who did everything different than me, which is good. Theoretically, like, there's an appropriate way to squeeze toothpaste. Anybody want to take a stab at it? From the bottom, exactly. Yeah. Except, you would never know this, middle tube squeezer. I'm married. Well, I mean, like, I'm glad she has grace for me, but middle tube squeezer. It's. Think, what's normal? And pretty soon it's like I'm challenging all my conceptions of what's good and what's right. For 19 years of my life, I dressed myself. You ever get the question, are you going to wear that? Actually, I just wanted to put this on until, you know, there'd be that time when you'd tell me what I was supposed to be wearing today. It's like different sensibilities. You're wearing jean shorts today, Louis? Well, yeah? It's like, no. But until our normal is challenged, we may not even know that it's there. And, you know, dysfunctional is other people's families. Ours is, well, this is just how families are. This is just the way people are. You know, we're Italian, we're Irish, we're this, we're that. So these are the things that were true. You know, I'm Scottish, half Cherokee. So, and my people are really stingy or frugal, and you know, this is just who we are. My wife's German, so you know how those German people are. They're sticklers for details and all these other things. And those can be very great ideas, very great true statements, except when things in our life start flying up in the face of Jesus. One of the ways this kind of stuff gets popped up is when we start to interact over topics like money and success. What is the definition of success? How much money is enough money? What is your attitude towards money? What do you think money should be? Within the Christian world that I have grown up in, I have experienced the entire gamut of what's appropriate with money. I've learned that Christians with money are lovers of money. I thought that. People who have a lot of stuff should give it away to the poor, and they should live with the vow of poverty. I've also learned to the opposite extreme that God wants me to drive a Mercedes-Benz. And I don't have any problem with driving a nice car. But there's all stuff over the place where people could make it into something of money's bad, materialism's bad, to the opposite side where, no, this is a sign of God's blessing in your life. And it's this entire spectrum. That's just within the Christian world. But in your own family of origin, where does money, how do you deal with that? What is God like? What's your picture of God? A lot of people deal with God like they would deal with their earthly father. It's one of the reasons he uses the metaphor of family, because the primary focus of what the family's supposed to be is a formative unit that gives a picture of what God's like. Now, growing up, this is a rhetorical question, does not require an answer. If you were to think that God is like your earthly father, are you going to run to him? A lot of us say, run, yes. Away, yes. To, no. Because sometimes we have family relationships and significantly shaping relationships that those people do not function in the manner that God told them to function. We can say, God, why did you give me a dad who acts like this? Why did you give me a mom who does this? Why am I in this messed up family? Why couldn't I have been in, Warden June Cleaver's family, where the roles were so identified and all June had to do was sit around and look pretty with a pearl necklace on and then cook a 7-course dinner for Ward before he came home. Not real. I don't want to do that. But you start seeing where I wish I had something different than what I do. What about marriage? What about relationships? What are the appropriate guides for marriage, for relationships, for how we interact with other people? I told a story when I was at the women's meeting, the Come As You Are meeting last time in January. We're going to talk a little bit more about it this coming week or when we do it in February. And that was for about half of my ministry life, I functioned from a belief that I should not have significant conversation with a person of the opposite sex. Because I was taught, kind of unspoken, be very careful. You got to live your life beyond reproach. What beyond reproach meant is if you're ever in the same hemisphere as a woman and there's nobody else around, that's inappropriate. You need to get out of there. And while I believe that there are great guidelines to be able to put on relationships like that so you're not going to be put in a spot where there's temptation, I was functioning under this mindset that every woman is a seductress or potential. That was what I was taught. That's what I grew up in. That's the brand of Christianity. And I was challenged in my mid-20s. And then again later in my 30s, when I was 20, I didn't know what to do with it. And that is, you're not pastoring half your church. You're pastoring the dudes. I'm like, well, I'm afraid of women. So why are you afraid of women? I don't know. It feels right to be afraid of them. So I'm wrestling through it, and I'm getting prayer and talking through it. I remember talking through it with Dennis and Georgia. We're praying the Theophostic Prayer Ministry. I had some core lies that I was holding on to. And from that point on, I first of all repented and said, Lord, forgive me. I had no intention of doing that. But number two, to be able to say, okay, Lord, if you put people in my life that you want me to pastor or to befriend, to be able to do that, show me what that looks like. And to be able to step into something. I've never had this, one day I want to have a ministry to women. Because that guy's the guy I would say, I need to talk to you, come sit down. You're not going to have a ministry to women. That's not where you're going. But to be able to know that some of the things, the places that we function, we know in our head that they're exactly right, fly in the face of what God says. That's not true. Something else. Where do we learn racism, sexism, materialism? What do we think about things? What do we think about people that are different than us? People that are the same as us? Those attitudes come from somewhere. My grandmother grew up in the South, in Georgia. She was a fine Southern lady. She was a racist. Not because she necessarily thought anything different. That was what she was raised with. They did. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Help. Yeah, she had help. It was Clara. My dad grew up in a house where they had the help, and they knew their place. I can remember after I graduated from high school, one of my best friends in high school was a lady named Lisa, and she was about 6'4". She was champion state at hug for shot put and discus, and she comes up giving me a big old hug after I graduated. My grandma wouldn't touch me until I washed my hands, because that's just the way it is. We can be raised with these ideas that this is just how it is. She went to church every week. She prayed. And yet she just knew what was right. We've got these things in us that until they're challenged by what God says, with his word, with a new way of thinking, with a push from the inside here where the Holy Spirit is impelling us and drawing us into truth, we will never move beyond our own little world. We'll add Christian elements to our life. We'll learn how to do Christian stuff, but our primary function will still be as whatever your nation of origin happens to be, or whatever your family of origin happens to be. But if we're in Christ, 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and the old is gone, the new has come. That doesn't mean that we're already transformed at that moment to a completely new place. It means our standing with God has been significantly altered forever. But it also means my primary allegiance is now in the family of God. We've been adopted in. Paul's language in Romans is very detailed about being brought into God's family. This is why you can meet another person who's a Christian, and maybe they're even from a completely different place, different culture, and you have something in common that maybe you don't even have with your own family. You know what I'm talking about? That commonality of being a brother or sister in Christ. With that family, where the blood that runs through our veins is the blood of Jesus. What's appropriate with grieving or mourning? How are you supposed to grieve? What process do you go through with that? What about sexuality? Christians have really hard times with the topic of sex a lot of the time. We either don't know what to do with it. I can remember the first conversation. My mom has, again, she became a Christian at 19, and so I was her experimental child, and so I got all the really fun stuff as far as her doing her very best to raise and parent me. And I can remember her talking to me, probably about 8 years old, and she's beginning that age-appropriate discussion about sex. She says, sex is a wonderful thing, and this and this and this. I'm thinking, okay. And then all of a sudden, but don't do it because it's bad. Like, oh, so it's this really incredible, wonderful thing. But it's bad. And it's like, oh. So what do? You wait for marriage. Okay, then what? Okay, I believe that. I believe in that. I waited until I was married to be sexually intimate. But the problem is, you can't just flip a switch in your head and think, it's a wonderful thing. It's bad. Wait till you're married. Okay, now that I'm married, guess what? I'm still hearing, it's bad. Like, this is crazy. This is when this is supposed to be the time and the place and the playground. This is where this is meant to be. And there's this commandment in the back of it. It's bad. Because you can't turn off the commandments without addressing them and saying, where's that coming from? Where's that little voice that's saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing this, it's wrong. What does God say? How does he address it? Genesis chapter 1, he says he made Adam and Eve. They were naked in the garden without shame. And he said, it's very good. Our mindsets and our practices can be so out here, but we don't even recognize we've got to walk through them and compare them to Christ. How about conflict resolution? Showing affection. expressing joy, anger, other emotions, church involvement, spiritual disciplines. One of my favorite things, I love to tell this story because I feel so good about what God has done in my life over the last 25 years. When Joni and I met, she was doing my makeup. I wasn't goth. I wasn't a new waver. I was in a variety show. I was playing Pee Wee Herman back in the day when you could play Pee Wee Herman. And she's doing my makeup, and she's about, 6 to 12 inches away from me the entire week. And I just think this is the most wonderful woman on the history of the planet. It was a friend thing, but friends with, something guttural in there. I didn't know what to do with it. And we started dating about 6 to 8 weeks later, and the first thing she did was she held my hand. She was very affectionate, and I'm like, all of a sudden, not supposed to show affection. That feels really weird. I don't know where I learned that. Somewhere along the line, I learned, maybe it was part of the, this is bad, that type of thing. I don't know. But I can remember having a conversation with her and said, I really do like you. I want to be able to show, I just don't, when there's people around or at various times of the day, I just don't want to be touched. And so you keep your distance. And it was crushing to her because her very thing, she was a Klingon in the best sense of the term. Not like the one with the thing here, the ridge, or the bat lift, although, never mind. I trained her over time not to hold my hand. Keep an appropriate distance. Respectful. Problem is, God began healing my life, and I began to hold these things, and pretty soon, I'm the Klingon. And she's like, what are you doing? You're touching me in public. We're holding hands. And it was so... such a challenge to be able to have to work through. It's normal and healthy and right to be able to do, but it felt so, it's wrong. All this to say, how do we do this? How do we engage in this ourselves? There's no list I'm going to give you now. Go home, sit in your room, pull out this and read it out loud. At the end of the list, you'll be done and everything will be great. You'll think like Jesus does. Bottom line, we start by coming into a relationship with Jesus. We become Christ followers. Number two, we have to be brutally honest with ourselves about what is really happening. Sometimes we need another person who is trustworthy and safe to be able to speak that into us, what they see in us. But to be brutally honest, most of us were living with the evidence of the fact that we're broken, that we're human, and we've been raised by humans. We're carrying the good and bad scars of that. You want to be changed? Fill your heart and mind with God's word. There is nothing that transforms our thinking like God's word ingested, meditated upon, and acted upon. It rewrites the scripts in our brain. It takes the pictures and the videos and the ways of thinking, the ways of functioning in our head, and it puts them in a light that lets us see them for what they are. Safe relationships, people you can trust. Sometimes we've learned that a good Christian friend is one who always gives and gives and gives and doesn't require anything from anybody else. A few years ago, I was in counseling with my mentor, and he says to me, you know what, you described a couple of relationships, and what I'm seeing is a common thread. You instigate every contact. You instigate every communication. You instigate, and they seem to be really good at taking. But that's weird. So no, that's just normal. I'm Christian, I want to be nice, I want to, maintain these friendships. And he says, and how come you're doing all the work maintaining it? What if you were investing in a relationship, theoretically, with, let's say, Jake, and the only time anything ever happened is when he initiated, you didn't do anything? I said, I feel like a sucker growth. And he says, exactly. Why do you do this? I go, nah, it's just right, this is what you do. And he said, here's an experiment. I want you to tell one of these guys, tell him, you know what, I really would like, if you could, suppose you're good friends, I'd really like for us to have a mutual relationship where you contact me in addition to me contacting you, where it's not just me always trying to get together with you, but you're trying to do that too. I talked to one of my friends, and he said, sure. I didn't hear from him for 5 years. Good friend. I'm thinking, what does this say? Well, I felt really guilty the entire time. I'm letting this friendship go. Then I realized he has fingers. He has hand. He has a phone. He can contact me. He just didn't. Finding people who will invest in God's version, God's best picture of your life, who will believe for you and what God has for you, is paramount in our relationship with him. Because we work through what's going on here and our interactions with each other here. And God answers our prayers. Lord, show me truth. Lead me into life. Not necessarily by sending a thunderbolt, boom, or lightning bolt into our life. He sends a person and people to stand with us. And we need it. Last thing is taking baby steps. Start soon. Start somewhere. Start today. Live in Jesus. Be brutally honest. Immerse ourselves in Scripture. Build safe relationships. Invest in those. And take baby steps. We will see God do a transforming work in our lives. And I got to tell you, it hurts and it's inconvenient. This is a process where it's like, I'm done. I can't tell you how many times I lived. I felt like I was living with an emotional sunburn. Everything was sensitive. I just walked around for months. I'm thankful Tim Meredith really was a good friend helping me through this particular time. It was about 6 years ago. Everything hurt. I was like, God, when is this going to be done? I'm ready for done. Process is not where I want to live. I want to be on the other. I want a testimony. And where I'm finished here. And then the interim, he says, my grace is sufficient. Even for the weakness, even for the difficulty, he'll give us what we need to get through. If we persevere, if we don't grow weary in doing good and in planting good seeds in our life, we will see that harvest of righteousness grow up around us, but in us. I want to invite our prayer team to come up on either side of the stage as we wrap up. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you're good, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply to people's hearts and ears what you would want to have imparted to them. I pray that as we reflect, as we think on these things, that we will learn to put off the old and to lay those things down and not pick them back up, and to put on Christ and what me wearing a Jesus suit looks like. We'd know that. To be the man, be the woman that you made us to be. With nobody looking around, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond a little bit. If something I was talking about today, the Holy Spirit applied to your life, and you just know there's something where there's an area you want to evaluate those commandments and the values, the things that you have had imparted to you, to compare them to the Lord. You're saying, Lord, I recognize you're already talking to me about stuff that's not for me to walk into in the future. You don't want me carrying this out. If that's you, just invite you to lift up your hands to the Lord. You're just saying, I recognize it. I need it. There's something going on in me. Something new is going to have to happen. I want God's best. I want God's choice. I want God's things for me. In Jesus' name. You can put your hands down. Amen. Oh. So I'm hoping I was so excited to talk about this today. I love it because some people don't like to be wrong. I don't love being wrong, but I love discovering what God has to say for me because there's so much life that comes out of it. It's not like when we're wrong and God catches us, he's like our older brother that tormented us when we were small, theoretically. He's not the one who said, okay, you're so wrong, and they never, you know, remember that time you were wrong? Yeah. He doesn't rub it in our face. He does not crush us. Instead, there's life and hope that comes out as we repent. We turn from that way of thinking, that way of living, to a new way. And I love the life that's in it. And so I'm excited about what's coming in our lives because it is a great place to live. Last thing I want to do, I want to ask if anybody has never started a relationship with Jesus. That's really the first step in this process of discipleship that I've been talking about today. And Scripture tells us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, we're saved from our sin. And we begin following after him each day. And so I love to just take the opportunity to see if there's anybody here who would like to start with Jesus, make your relationship with Jesus begin today. Raise your hand. You're saying, I'm starting with Jesus. I miss you, wave at me. I don't want to miss you. Right on. Anything popped up during the message? Anything popped up in life? You want somebody to pray with you? Ronnie and Kate are available up here. They'll be sticking around for a little bit. I want to encourage you to take advantage of that. I'm so excited for what God's doing in our lives. This is such a neat season of time because the things that he's done before in your life are nothing compared to what's coming up. I believe it with all my heart. So as we take steps of obedience to him, he does the hard work. Our job is just to put our trust in him and take those steps. Right on.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. would like to get a hold of us, you can do so by email, info@hillside4.org. That's info@hillside4.org.